Thanks, Lars, for reading that out. Bit of a marathon effort. Thanks, Dave, for helping me pick some of the mistakes out of this sermon. For anyone who's new, my name's Matt. I'm just a lay preacher helping out for tonight. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this story, and I pray that you would help me teach it and help us hear what you need us to hear. Amen. All right, so today's passage can be divided into three parts. So we've got, and it's based on how Jesus interacts with three different people, hence the title, the woman, the disciples, and the villagers. In part one, Jesus has a conversation with a woman that he meets at the well. At the start of the conversation, she doesn't know who Jesus is, doesn't know him from Adam. But by the end of it, she realizes this guy's the most important person I've ever met. So she runs off to tell a village. In part two, the disciples come back to Jesus with some food, but Jesus is too excited to worry about food. He knows some people are about to come into the kingdom. Prodigal sons are about to return. He tries to give the disciples some idea of how much time has gone into preparing the Samaritans for this moment and get them ready for what's about to happen. In part three, the villagers stream out of the village, full of anticipation to finally meet the Messiah that they'd spent thousands of years waiting for and hoping for. And they're not disappointed. As they spend time with Jesus, they get to know him, and they give him the title Savior of the World. So what's this story trying to teach us? What's the main point? I think it's teaching us about acceptance and welcoming. So about being accepted into Jesus' kingdom and about welcoming others to join it. The Samaritans were accepted into Jesus' kingdom and the disciples got to be the ones to welcome them into that kingdom. So as far as I can tell, the main lesson of the passage is about understanding what an eternally valuable thing it is to be accepted into Jesus' kingdom and about what an eternally valuable honor it is to be able to welcome someone else into that kingdom. You'll notice as we go through the passage the way worldly things are contrasted with eternal things. Worldly resources, like water from a well or food from a village, are contrasted with eternal things, like eternal life and being part of God's rescue plan. Jesus' attitude is contrasted with the more worldly attitude of the woman and the disciples. I think we're supposed to read this and assess what it is that we really value. So let's get started. The story gets started with Jesus traveling to Galilee through a place called Samaria to get away from the Pharisees. Verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. The Pharisees were getting jealous of Jesus. Jesus' followers were starting to grow in number, partly because Jesus delegated the task of baptizing to his disciples, instead of trying to do it all himself. Jesus knew that once the Pharisees heard about this, they'd try to kill him, so he made a tactical retreat to Galilee. Problem was, the land of Samaria was in his way. So what's the big deal about Samaria? Well, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get on. Why not? One reason was racial. The Samaritans thought of themselves as pure descendants of Abraham, while the Jews knew that the Samaritans were actually a mix of races. Now, there's nothing wrong with being mixed race, but it did mean that Samaritans couldn't have control over the temple because God had given that role to the Jews. Salvation was to come from the Jews. This caused resentment amongst the Samaritans, so they built their own temple on their own mountain. So there was hostility between the two groups. The Jews taught their people not to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans taught their people not to go into the Jewish areas. So according to social norms, Jesus shouldn't really have been in Samaria. That said, the Jews and the Samaritans did have a lot in common. They both believed in the earlier history of the Bible, the stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, up until about Moses. The Samaritans still thought of Jacob as one of their forefathers, and they still drew water from a well that Jacob himself had built. Verse 5. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So it's about midday, and at this point in the story, the disciples go off to get some food, and Jesus waits for them at the well. And this is where part one of the story starts to get going. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Not many people would choose to go out to the well in the heat of the midday, the hottest part of the day, so it's possible that this woman was trying to avoid people. Maybe she was embarrassed about her many husbands. The last thing she expected to see was a Jewish man there, and let alone that this Jewish man would engage her in a conversation and expect her to get some water for him. The authorities on both sides, Jewish and Samaritan, taught that Jews and Samaritans weren't supposed to drink from the same containers. So it was as if this Jesus guy thought he was greater than the authorities who made the social norms. So she understandably asks for an explanation. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Fair question. But instead of explaining why she should give water to him, Jesus starts talking about what he can give to her. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Instead of explaining himself, Jesus suggests that she should be asking him for water. It was as if this Jesus thought he could get better water from a better well than Jacob himself, as if he were greater than Jacob himself. Verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where could you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" So this character's standing there, nothing but the shirt on his back. He's got no sons with him, no livestock with him. He doesn't even have a bucket to get water out of the well with, and he's talking like he's greater than Jacob. So she's asking a fair question. Jesus' answer suggests that he does indeed think that he's greater than Jacob himself, because the kind of water he is talking about is not of this world. Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Eternal life? Never thirst again? Those are some big claims. One minute, Jesus is acting as if he's greater than Jacob. Next minute, he's acting as if he's some kind of source of supernatural water. At this point, the woman was probably thinking that Jesus was a crazy nut. Or maybe she thought Jesus was just trying to big note himself. So why not call his bluff and see what happens? Why not see if she can get something out of this? Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So now she's asked for the water, just to see what happens, just to see if this man can live up to any of his claims. Verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replies. Technically, that's true, isn't it? But it's kind of deceitful at the same time. But she is technically right. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Well, that was unexpected. This guy knew things only a prophet could know. Jesus had been talking himself up with talk of eternal water and being greater than Jacob. And the woman had tried to call his bluff. But to her amazement, Jesus had lived up to his word. To her amazement, he's just proven he actually was a great man with those prophetic insights into a personal life. Verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." If you could ask God anything, what would you ask? If a prophet was standing right in front of you, what might you ask them? Maybe you'd ask for the answer to one of the great theological questions that we currently struggle with. Are we right, or is the Catholic Church, or the Orthodox Church, or whatever it is? She did the same thing. For us, the differences are about doctrine, but for them, it was about the location of the temple. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Her question about where to worship might seem strange to our ears. Why would God care about where we worship him? Why does location matter? But it was actually an important question. Let me explain. Back in the Garden of Eden, the location of Eden, God was present with humanity. Eden was the only place on the face of the whole earth where Adam and Eve could just walk and talk with God. They and God were at peace. But when they broke the commandment, they were exiled from Eden, out of God's presence. And from that time onwards, for thousands of years, God remained separate from humanity. Humanity was shut out of Eden, the place where God was present on the earth. Oh, sure, he might appear in a vision or send an angel from time to time, but he wouldn't be present with them because he wasn't at peace with them. That's why the tabernacle at Mount Sinai was such a big deal. That was the first time for thousands of years, the first time since Eden itself, that God came down once again to be present with humanity in the tabernacle. Remember the story? God comes down from the sky down to the top of the mountain, and then eventually at the end of Exodus, he's in the tabernacle with the people down on the ground at our level. The tabernacle was the only place on the whole earth where God was once again present. He was present with only the Hebrew part of humanity. So it's his start of his reconciliation with humanity, but it's by no means a full reconciliation, because he's only present with the Hebrew part of humanity. And even for them, it wasn't the same as Eden. It's not as though the Hebrews could walk around and talk with God the way Adam and Eve had been walking around talking with God. God set up all kinds of laws and boundaries between himself and the Hebrews, because God was not yet fully at peace with the Hebrews, let alone with the rest of humanity. The tabernacle might have been designed to look like Eden, but it wasn't quite Eden. The law and the tabernacle were only partial solutions. But while God was present on the earth, there was hope. The tabernacle was eventually moved to Jerusalem and built into a temple. That temple was the only place on the face of the whole earth where God was present. But the Samaritans had gone and built their own temple in a different place. That was like starting your own religion. The Samaritan woman was asking whether her religion was correct. Jesus is clear that her religion is not correct. The Jewish version of the story was right, and she should be worshipping in Jerusalem. But he gives her an even more startling piece of information. A time is coming when neither of the temples will matter. Something is coming that is better and more real, more true than the temples and the rituals of the law. The temple was physical. The new solution would be spiritual, the true solution, or as Jesus puts it, a time is coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Soon the old way of the temple worship with its boundaries and rituals would end. Soon God was going to remove those boundaries and begin a new way, something a bit more like Eden, maybe even better. As we go through the book of John, you'll notice that he keeps drawing a contrast between the old way of approaching God under the law and the new way that Jesus is bringing in. In John chapter 1, we hear that the old way, the law was given through Moses. But the new way, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, we hear Jesus telling Nicodemus that the old way, being born Jewish, was not enough. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born in the new way, born of water and the Spirit. And here in John chapter 4, we learn that the old way of worshipping in the temple is finished, and the new way is to worship in spirit and in truth. The temple was like a promise that God would one day be present. And Jesus himself is fulfilling that promise. Jesus himself is God present on the earth. The Samaritan woman probably didn't put all that together straight away, but she sensed from Jesus' words that something really big was about to happen. One of the great prophecies was being fulfilled, a prophecy that both the Jews and Samaritans had been waiting for since before the temples themselves. The kind of prophecy that perhaps only the Messiah himself could fulfill. Now, being a Samaritan, she knew that the Messiah would one day come and explain the things of God. Could this man, who had been explaining the truth of God to her, be the Messiah? Verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. So at this point, we've finished part one about the woman, and we move to part two, Jesus and the disciples, who have just returned with some food. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus is too excited to worry about eating. He's got the same excitement the father had when he sees the prodigal son returning. He knows prodigal sons are about to return. He's just made this happen. And he wants to include the disciples in the excitement. He knows that this is going to be more nourishing to them than any physical meal could be. I imagine that he said his next words with a smile and a twinkle in his eye. Verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Jesus was about to finish God's work of reaching out to the Samaritans, which would, in the long run, be more nourishing to the disciples than any physical meal. So Jesus is excited to share this opportunity with his disciples. Jesus wants his disciples to see that they're about to play a role in God's work, God's plan to reconcile the Samaritans to himself. The disciples thought this would happen sometime in the future, and they'd have to wait for it, the way a farmer waits a few more months until harvest, just a few more months, it'll come. But the Samaritans were right now streaming out of the village to meet them like a field ripe for harvest. Verse 35. "Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." The disciples didn't need to wait to see the Samaritans turn to God. It was about to happen right now. God had been preparing the Samaritans for this moment since before the temples themselves. God had been preparing them through the prophets and now through Jesus himself in the conversation with the Samaritan woman. It was a team effort, and the disciples were about to be part of the culmination of that effort. The disciples would share in the wages or eternal rewards of the prophets themselves. The disciples would finish the job by baptizing them into the faith, the way a farmer finishes the job of growing a crop by reaping it when it has ripened. Verse 36. "Even now, the one who reaps," the disciples, "draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower," Jesus and the prophets, "and the reaper," the disciples, "may be glad together." thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. The prophets did the outreach. Jesus did the convincing. The Samaritan woman went off to the village and did the evangelization. Now all the disciples have to do is welcome him in. So that's the end of part two, and now we reach part three, the village. The Samaritans from the village come out and meet Jesus. They have high expectations, and they're not disappointed. They come out because of the woman's testimony. But once they get to know Jesus, they believe in him because of Jesus' words. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The Samaritans got to know Jesus and believed in him, not just because of the woman's testimony, but because of their own experiences with him. They realized that the Christ was not just there to save Jews or just to save Samaritans, but he came to save the whole world. As John tells us in the previous chapter, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." We, the present day disciples of Jesus, need to be ready to welcome people from anywhere in the world, regardless of hostilities. We no longer need to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. Jesus' body is the new temple. And where is Jesus present? "Wherever two or three of you gather in my name, there I will be in your midst." We believers are Jesus' body. We believers are the new temple. We are now the place where God is present on the earth, wherever we meet in his name. We too need to learn to value our relationship with Jesus more than we value water. We too need to value the opportunity to welcome someone into his kingdom more than we value food. And we too, if we value eternal things, will reap what we did not sow and harvest a crop for eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that you are passionate about your rescue plan for this world. Ignite in us the same passion. Amen.